This morning we're in Philippians chapter 2. Our type of teaching is continuous. We pick up where we left off the last time. This morning we find ourselves in a passage of Scripture that is really interesting, because in Philippians chapter 2 we have the concept so far that we've studied that Philippians is talking about inner happiness, rejoice. You'll see the word joy and rejoice constantly in the book of Philippians. Now, in verses 1 through 4 in the book of Philippians, we have seen Paul talking to the church in Philippi, which was a local city in Asia Minor, that no longer exists. But the principles pertaining to a local church still do exist. That local church was autonomous. And Paul was telling them in verses 1 through 4 that they needed some unity because there were some divisions among them. Most of it was mental attitude. So in verses 1 through 4, he challenges them to have unity among themselves. And then in verse 5 through 18, he gives them an illustration of how to have this unity. So actually, for an outline, verses 1 through 4 is the unity of believers. Then verses 5 through 19, he uses the illustration of Jesus Christ. And in that section, we studied whereby Jesus Christ, who was God in eternity past, took on flesh and died for the sins of the world and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And so he said in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." In other words, in order to have unity among each other, we must be grace-oriented and treat each other in grace. Now, in our section, in verses, this is through 18, verse 19, through verse 24, we have another illustration, which is Timothy. And then in verse 25 and following, we'll have another illustration, which is Epaphroditus. And then when we get to chapter 3, we'll have another illustration, and that's Paul. Now, I want you to realize something here. The first exhortation is Jesus Christ. Look at him. Realize what he did for you. He was God. He took on flesh. He died for the sins of the world. He went to the cross. He died not only the death, but he died a unique death where he died for the sins of the whole world. That was his attitude towards you. Let that particular mind be in you. That particular type of grace orientation. You know, esteeming the other person over self. Now, in our section, we have Timothy. And Timothy is an illustration of a believer who has that same mental attitude, that same grace orientation. In fact, the word Timothy means most valuable, highly prized, to great to be desired. That's what the name Timothy really means. Now, Epaphroditus is another person who has the same mental attitude, that grace orientation that the Bible gives you. Then Paul comes along in the third chapter, and we have another illustration. The whole challenge of this book is for believers to be grace-oriented. And if you become grace-oriented, then you will have inner happiness, which is called joy and rejoicing. In Philippians 4:4, it says, "Rejoice always, and again I say unto you, rejoice." Now, that tells us something, that God the Father has a plan for the human race. And he wants us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have inner happiness, to rejoice. And that Christianity is not something that is difficult to perform, and you have to suffer great things for God and really act like you're suffering in his great travail. No. If God has accomplished the work, and he has, then it's easy, because he's done all the work. If someone tells you you have to do the work, then it's wrong, and it's not God, and it's hard. Now, in order to be mature as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have inner happiness. Inner happiness, because it doesn't vary with the circumstances of your life. Now, you've had some experiences this week, without a shadow of a doubt, that caused you not to have inner happiness. And I'll tell you why that happened. Here you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is you. Well, you're on a diet. Make you thinner. There you are. You're in a health program. And inside of you, you have, this is your body. You have a soul and you have a spirit if you are a believer. If you're not a believer, then you don't have a spirit. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trichotomous. You have a body, soul, and a spirit. And inside of your soul, which is the real you, no one ever talks about the soul. They're always talking about the body. That's why they're so confused about what love is. But this is the real you. This is the soul, whom my soul loveth, see? And inside of your soul, you have a lot of different facets of your soul. But in order for you to be a mature believer, this is what you have to be as a mature believer. You have to be grace-oriented. If you're not grace-oriented, you're not going to get anywhere. In other words, you have to be able to receive things from God. And what have we that we haven't received it from God? So you have to be grace-oriented. And if you are grace-oriented, then you can be grace-oriented to other people. Grace orientation really is the principle of treating other people in grace. As a result of being grace-oriented, you have a relaxed mental attitude. A relaxed mental attitude is the word agape, love, which means no mental attitude sins. Has nothing to do with an affection or any type of a touching connotation. It's a mental attitude. And a relaxed mental attitude is just a term for the fact that you don't have any mental attitude sins. Pride, jealousy, vindictiveness, and so forth. Retaliation. So that would be our word, agape, which is love in the New Testament. Grace orientation would be the Greek word charis. And sometimes it's translated as humility. But it doesn't mean humble, whereby you look round-shouldered and you always paw the ground and say, oh, shucks, Ma. That's a figure. This is talking about your mental attitude. You can stand erect and with a stiff back, and walk as if you know something, and still be grace-oriented, realizing that whatever you have comes from the Lord. That's grace orientation. So because of that, you treat other people the same way. In other words, he's just as interested in that person as he is in you. Now, you may not believe that, but he is. So you treat them the same way. Now, a relaxed mental attitude means you have no mental attitude sins. As a result of that, then you have the mastery of the details of life. There are certain things that people want in life. And if they don't have them, then it upsets them. But you have to live over your circumstances. That's having the mastery over the details of life. We took this up in our love, sex, and marriage, where sometimes it's better for a person to be single than married because they don't have as many details to deal with like you do in marriage as when you aren't a single person. So you have to control the details. They're subservient to you. And then as a result of that, you have capacity for life. In other words, you can't have a capacity for life unless you're studying and taking in the Word of God and making application of it. And then you have capacity for love. You can't love anybody in the true sense of the word unless you have divine viewpoint. And we've been studying this for a couple of weeks. As a result of that, you have inner happiness. That's the word. We have rejoicing. So what's happening in this particular book of Philippians, he's trying to get the people to be grace-oriented and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ so they can have inner happiness and rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Now, in our section this morning, the example is Timothy. We've already given the example of Christ. So in verse 19 through 24, Paul brings before the Philippian believers the example of Timothy. After presenting the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome, Paul brings Timothy to the attention of the Philippians. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort, for I know your state, I trust in the Lord Jesus is an expression that Paul tells us that he's thinking divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. See, there are two viewpoints, actually, in life. One of them is divine viewpoint, what the Lord says about a given subject. And the other is looking at life from a human viewpoint, or sometimes a satanic viewpoint. Now, one of the examples is, where we're confused in our time, is that the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. That's divine viewpoint. But we have situations where they're paying people not to work. So that's wrong. Now, I know it's not popular, but it's right. And that's the divine viewpoint. Some people are saying they can save themselves. They can do enough good deeds to gain the approbation of God and then end up in heaven. Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His grace, He saved us. You see, there's human viewpoint, and there's divine viewpoint. There are many Christians that are confused, who are believers, but thinking human viewpoint. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us, Paul's every thought, every word, and every deed, every production proceeded from the Lord as the center or the focal point of his volition. In other words, he made decisions that are compatible with the Word of God. He fulfilled the principle of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, the word that you have there, trust, is not the usual word for trust. And again, you have to study the Bible from its original languages and the time in which it was written. Now, you get three people, you ask them what the word trust means. Well, he says, I trust you, honey, that you're going to go to the store and get the right stuff. You say, well, I trust the bus to show up. You know, those things are all circumstantial and all human viewpoints. So you have to study the Bible in the language that it's written in. And the word trust is not trust. That's why I brought it out. It's this word. Elpis is the Greek word for trust here. And it doesn't mean trust in that sense. Elpis means a joyful expectation of something definite that's going to happen. A lot of times, this word is mistranslated hope. But hope, then, is a potential thing in our language. But this is a confident thing. And this is not an idle word, but this is one that has come up from Paul's thinking as a conclusion. I have utter confidence in the fact that what he's about to say is going to happen. Now, it's very interesting that this word hope is used in Scripture of the Lord's appearing. You know, we're in the 20th century. And I don't know whether you know where we are in God's plan. But this word hope, a joyful anticipation of something is about to happen. Let this line represent God's plan. This is eternity past. And this is eternity future. And in between that is time. Now, here we are in the 20th century. Here's the cross. The cross happened approximately 30 A.D. in April. The nearest we can come to the actual date. Before that time, we had the Age of Israel. Now we have the Church Age, starting on the day of Pentecost when the Lord Jesus Christ arose, sat down over to the right hand of God our Father, and He sent God the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer in the Church Age. And that's when the Church Age began, on the day of Pentecost. And the Church Age ends at the rapture of the church when the Lord comes back. And if we're alive at that time, we'll be caught up to meet Him in the air. If we're not alive at that time, like Bobby's grandmother, she's already with the Lord. So she'll come back with the Lord and we'll meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So if we're alive when He comes back, we'll not die, we'll not experience death. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And those believers who have gone on to be with the Lord will come back with the Lord and we'll meet them in the air. It's called a reunion. Now, what am I saying? After that is the greatest, worst time in history called the tribulation. And then we come back with the Lord in resurrection bodies, and we rule and reign in the millennium. Now, right here is called the rapture of the church. That's where that word hope comes in, because Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope as a title for Christ. Now, if you read that correctly, it means the blessed anticipation of something that's going to happen in the future. He's not only called the blessed hope, because blessed means happinesses. Happinesses from the Lord when he comes back again. That's how that says, not blessed Lord or blessed hope. You see what I mean? It's a blessed inner happinesses that overflows on the outside because of a prescribed time in which the Lord is coming back, called the blessed hope. But it's not, I hope he'll come back. It's a joyful anticipation of something that's going to happen. As surely as he went to the cross, that's how sure we are that he's coming back and he's going to take us up out of here if we're alive at the time. Now, it's not only called the blessed hope, but he's called the purifying hope. These are all passages of Scripture. And purifying means cleansing. And it's a cleansing anticipation when he comes back. And the word hope means joyful anticipation of that time. Cleansing because of the fact that as long as you're alive, you have an old sin nature. You say, who, me? And I say, yeah, you. You were born with it. And you're never going to get rid of it until he comes back again. And what he's going to do, he's going to make a fair exchange. He's going to take your old sin nature and throw it away, and he's going to give you a resurrection body in his place. That's the word hope. I'm trying to explain one word, hope. Not maybe, without a shadow of a doubt. So he says here, but I hope. I have a joyful anticipation in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? To send Timotheus shortly unto you, for the purpose that I may also be of good comfort, because I know of your conditions that are there. Now, the word Timotheus, it's King James language, Timotheus. It looks like this, it's pretty close. T-I-M-O-T-H-E-O-N. That's the Greek spelling, so naturally it's Timotheus. We would say Timothy in our English language. But the word Timothy comes from a Greek word, time. And the word time means highly prized, most valuable, exalted. Now here's the point now. Timothy, name fits him because he's highly valued and most prized as a believer. And we'll see in a minute why God the Holy Spirit gives him this evaluation. Now, Timotheus then is the English equivalent to the Greek name, and it appears this way in the Authorized Version, and the anglicized form naturally is Timothy. That I also may be of good comfort. In order that I may be of good comfort. Good comfort is not good comfort, but it looks like this. E-U. That's the word that you have translated good. Now, the word good is all right because E-U means good. But this word definitely does not mean comfort. If this happens, it will bring comfort. But suke is the word for soul. That's what I was just talking about. You know, you talk about psychology and sociology, and that's where this word comes from. And that's the real use. So he's saying good souled. In other words, it speaks of the well-being of one's own soul. And so you could translate it good comfort, or take good courage, or be of good cheer. Because that's where the issue is in your soul. Then he says in verse 20, because I have no man like-minded. And no man is not even one. He's talking about Timothy now. Paul speaks with severity of a disposition so opposed to his own or to that of Timothy. The word that you have here, like-minded, is a translation of a Greek word made up of equal and then the word soul. So it's like this. Now, this was good comfort, and this was, what's the use for the word mind here? But it's equal-souled, not like-minded. Equal-souled is a translation. Paul says that he does not have a person in Rome with a soul that equals Timothy's. See, this is his source of comfort. So we know something here. Paul and Timothy had some rapport in the soul. And like-souled would be a good translation. This could be well-souled, and this could be like-souled. If you have a person, one person in your life, that you can have a soulish rapport with, then you've got good comfort and encouragement. But if you don't, you're in deep trouble. You see, that's the principle of where two or more are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst. It's the real you. It's a soul. In other words, what we're saying is we know something about Timothy and Paul. In their self-consciousness, they were aware of each other. They were not selfish. In their mentality, they were thinking about each other. They're concerned for each other. In their volition, they were making decisions for each other. Based on the Word of God. See, that's equal-souled. Now, when you're aware of the Lord Jesus Christ and the other person is, then you're occupied with Christ. And when you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, then what happens? You make decisions for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have His norms and standards. Now you got an equal-souled person. Now you got two people. And their whole criterion is right here, Christ. And the Word of God is which gives you that criterion. So he says, I have no one, not even one, who is like-souled. Notice what a person who has this type of a soul filled with the Word of God does, who will naturally care for your state. Now, this is a qualitative aspect in the Greek language. And it means naturally, means genuinely, faithfulness. In other words, it's not natural. But if you have a soul like this, then it becomes a faithful, genuine thing, as opposed to phony or hypocritical. See, a lot of people do things and fulfill other people's needs, but they're superficial because it's all emotional. But here is a genuine, faithful manifestation of caring about another person that is not superficial. Now, there used to be an old saying when you evaluated people. And in the turn of the century, they used this term because of the garment industry. Whenever they wanted to characterize a true person like Timothy is described here, they would say that Timothy is all wool and a yard wide. Now, all wool and a yard wide means there was no plastic in there. There's no cotton or these new materials, you know what I mean? Vanlon or whatever they call it. All wool. See, genuine. 100% wool and a yard wide. Now, that's a good description in the ancient world. Now, here's the type of a believer that you can be. You can be all wool and a yard wide. You can be genuine. You can be faithful. You can have this rapport in your soul. And notice what happens. This type of person can be depended upon. In other words, if you and I have some type of a relationship, and I'm aware of you and you're aware of me and we're in each other's soul, well, you can be depended upon, and I can too. So naturally, the next word is care for. Who will genuinely, faithfully care for your state. Care for is from a word which has the following ideas. gives one thought to a matter, seeks to promote the other person's interests. To care for someone means to seek that other person's interests, to give some thought to that other person's condition. So we have something interesting about Timothy here. Timothy is a most valuable believer, a highly prized believer, because he could be depended upon to have a concern about the welfare of the believers who are in Philippi. Now, he's in Rome, and he has that concern for people that are elsewhere. For the simple reason, when you study the Word of God, you realize that we're all members of the same body. When one member hurts, the other member hurts. And when one member rejoices, why, the other member rejoices. That's the teamwork concept. But as you can see, on TV, newspaper, radio, whatever it is, there's no concern for the other person. It's always self. See? Always thinking about themselves first. But naturally, that comes because there's no inculcation of the Word of God. They have nothing to make any decisions on. Notice verse 21, how Timothy is one of a kind. You know, you, as one believer with the Lord, are a majority. And you can be depended upon and can perform a faithful service in your very immediate situation that you're in right now, wherever you are. If you're a housewife, if you're a businessman, if you're a student, wherever you are, you can be one of a majority with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice verse 21. He said he only has one person that he can trust to send to them. One. Why? For, verse 21, all seek their own. Well, what should they seek? The next part of the phrase. Not the things of Jesus Christ. So you're talking about divine viewpoint about them. They're thinking about their own things. They're interested in their own details, which are passing away as the world passes away. It doesn't mean that there weren't any Christians in Rome. There were. But there wasn't any that he can depend upon who were genuinely interested in making the trip from Rome for the needs of those believers in Philippi. And it means all of them. One and all, without exception. In other words, they didn't have the grace orientation that Timothy had, like, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And they didn't have the concern for other people. They were just busy about their own things. Verse 22. There's no mystery about a person that's a Christian like this. But you know the proof of him. Now, the word proof is interesting because it's this word right here. Dokimos. Dokimos means to test something for approval. They use this in the ancient world for testing gold. And to purify gold, you know, you put gold through the test and all the superfluous alloys float to the top and the gold sinks to the bottom. So this word proof refers to character. It refers to that which has met the test and has been approved. So Timothy's character is what the word proof of him was referenced to. And it says, you know. Gnosko is the word for knowledge here. Speaking of knowledge gained by experience. So Timothy had a testimony with those in Philippi. And the Philippian believers knew Timothy personally because Timothy and Paul went to Philippi. So they knew the type of character he was. And you see, when you know the type of a character a person is, then you can trust them, and you know they're faithful, and you can depend upon them. Who do you know, other than possibly your wife or husband, that you can depend on? Nada. No one. See what I mean? That's the whole point. We do not have believers who are growing in grace, but a knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ that we can depend on. Always you read about Christians who are cheating, who are embezzling money, and you can't depend upon them. Why? Because they have no character. How does character come about? Well, you take in the Word of God, and you look at life from the divine viewpoint. You can be dependable. You can be trustworthy. See, and people can trust you. That's how where character comes from. You don't get that from a Dale Carnegie course. And then Dale Carnegie is expensive, and this is free. But they'll always pay for it rather than receive it from the Lord. End of quote. You know from a personal experience. Now get this situation, how he describes him, that as a son with a father. Technon is child. Son is weos. It's not son, it's a child. Paul uses the preposition with, which is the word soon. As a child with a father. In other words, it's like fellow servant in the Lord. See, Paul, Timothy was Paul's assistant. And he was Paul's spiritual child. But he says, he's with me. See, equal here. Here is the grace orientation of Paul. He doesn't think of him as being inferior because he led him to the Lord, or he was younger, or possibly not as mature, or didn't have the same spiritual gift. No, they're equal. Soon means equal. We have different gifts, but we're all one. And he mentioned him as a fellow servant. He has served me, with me, unto the gospel. The word in is the word eis, which is directional. And we know something from this. It's a motion word. It was in the progress of the gospel. And we know something, that Timothy and Paul were together, and the two of them were giving out the gospel, and the gospel progressed in Philippi, and they were the ones who instituted this. And so they were equal in this. You know, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have an opportunity to be equal in service. One of the equalities of service is that regardless of what our spiritual gift is, we are all supposed to do the work of an evangelist. And that means all of us are supposed to witness to the unbeliever. That's with me, I'm with you, and we're trying to get the unbeliever into the plan of God. Then also, you can work together as a team by, after a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, get them under the teaching of the Word, or you teach them the Word yourself, and then we're alike in the same principle. That's the furtherance. So the word in here has a motion or a direction. And then verse 23 says, him therefore I hope. And now you got that word hope again, and now you're familiar with it. It's elpis. First time the translator called it trust. The second time he called it hope. And it's the same word. Would you say that that person was inconsistent? I'm going to ask you a question. Don't believe people. Believe what the Word of God has to say. Would you believe a person who takes this word, elpis, one time translates it trust, the other time translates it hope, and both of them are wrong? You see what I'm saying? Again, I repeat, this word means a joyful anticipation of something that is expected. Just like we're expecting the Lord to come back. And it's going to be a joyful thing. That's the same concept. Him, therefore, I hope. I am confident. I am expectantly looking forward to sending him presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He's going to send him, there's no doubt about it, as soon as circumstances are right, so that he can do that. The word see gives us another glimpse of the character of Paul at this time. And the Greek word here speaks of the act of turning one's attention from other things and concentrating them upon one's own situation. In other words, turning your eyes off everything and looking at your ministry before the Lord. See, Paul was so forgetful of himself up to this point. So occupied with others, the Philippians, and the fact of their need and wanting to send Timothy there, who was like Saul, that he was so engrossed in the welfare of others, even though he was a prisoner and was facing martyrdom, he hadn't taken into consideration his own welfare. You see, that's grace orientation. When you're in prison and you're about to be beheaded, and your concern is for other people, you'd have to come up with a title that's grace orientation. You have to be concerned about others. That's what the grace of God does. That's what Christianity is. So he voices the hope or the joyful expectation that he'll be able to send Timothy soon. But his sending Timothy is dependent upon his own circumstances, which may or may not hinder him from sending Timothy. He's got to see what's going to happen in the circumstances before he can. And then he says, verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord," same word, Elpis again, three times, "that I also myself shall come shortly. I know of your circumstances, and I've been thinking about you. And the only person that I can send to you is Timothy, because he's like Saul, and he cares about you. And I'm going to send him, because I know you need him there. But I have to see what's going to happen with me first, and then I'll send him. And I hope that I can come too." See it? Grace orientation. "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." You can't lose by treating other people in grace. And when, as Christians, you don't treat other people in grace, it's a disgrace. You're not representing the Lord. You're misrepresenting him. That's what happened with Moses. But we'll have to take it up next time, because we have to take up our communion service. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll take up our communion service together. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the challenges that come in your word, for us to treat other people in grace, to grow in grace, to be stabilized by grace, so that we can be beneficial, have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be the Timothys or the Epaphrodites or the Pauls that people could depend upon, and that we could be faithful, because all we're challenged to do is be faithful. And we may not necessarily be fruitful, but we are challenged to be faithful. And all of us are in full-time Christian service. At the moment of salvation, we may have different gifts. We may have different spiritual growths, but we're all in full-time Christian service. And we can work together as a team. We can function as a team, giving the unbeliever the gospel and giving believers a divine viewpoint of life, having them look at life from the divine viewpoint, not be entangled with religion or legalism or apostasy. So we're thankful we have a place to come and Word of God to study, and we need no man to teach us, that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. Now, as we enter into this communion service this morning, it should be different than the last time, because each time we have grown some. And as we grow more in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, the communion service should have more meaning and purpose for us, because what it is a testimony to who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is, the unique member of the universe, the God-man, the only Savior. So as we take up this communion service, may God the Holy Spirit so magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in this assembly that we would go forth proclaiming the grace of God in such a way that people would come to know Christ as their Savior, and believers would see the need to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Passage we cover for the communion service is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I wanted to say before we started this morning that it really is encouraging to see these young people coming in from the Sunday school class taking communion. That really is an encouragement. I think there are more of them than there are of us. Now, I want to personally thank the Sunday school teachers, you know, for their job and their efforts there.
Because, you know, with the young people like this, we just welcome them in here. And there's no telling what the Lord would have for young people like this. I know that I didn't get into the plan until I was around 40. So I had a lot of years to make up, which you never make up for. You die making up for the years that you threw away. But these children have an opportunity to start growing in grace. You'd be surprised if you questioned some of them of their assurance of their salvation, which much grown-ups don't have. So we're just glad that they're here and thankful for the teachers who spent a lot of time, you know, helping to teach these kids, and they're off the sea in the back. Sometimes they're forgotten, but we don't forget you. Scripture says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." That's Paul. He received something from the Lord, and he delivered it. That's all we have to do. That's the principle. Whatever you've received from the Lord, pass it on. He received the communion, and he passed it on. What have we that we haven't received it from the Lord? Why do we act as if we haven't? Religion says give, and Christ says take. See the difference? He always says receive what I have done, not for you to do something, just receive it. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Principle. Romans 8:28. They meant it for evil. Betrayed. God meant it for good, to deliver many souls alive. He went to the cross. It was horrible. But he brought many sons into glory. You and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that fact. And when are you giving thanks? See, that's thankful over circumstances that are not pleasant. Thank the Lord for everything. Gave thanks. He broke and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." This unleavened bread that we hold in our hand represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why it's unleavened is because of the fact that in his humanity, he was born without an old sin nature. That's the principle of the virgin birth. He had no human father. And because of that, he didn't come into this world with an old sin nature, because Romans says the old sin nature comes through the father. So because of virgin birth and this unleavened bread means that Jesus Christ in his person was the only free person. We're all in the slave market of sin. He's the only free person who's outside of the slave market of sin can open up the gate so we can get out. That's why there's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. No matter what that name is that people mentioned. No matter how high they appoint that person. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. That's why this bread is so unique. He's the only Savior. He said, "No one comes unto the Father but by me." There's only one way. So the bread you hold in your hand is not something that is fearful or that you should tremble at. It's the personal fact that we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. God has declared him. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There's no question about it. And so we agree with the Father and say, "Yeah, we're pleased too. And accepting him. If you're satisfied with him, I'm satisfied with him." And you agree with the Father. And so the unleavened bread says he was qualified. The only person who was qualified to go to the cross and die for our sins. "Take, eat," he said. "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we thank you for the principle of eternal security. That there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've accepted him. You have so revealed him that there's no way to mistake him. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us of unbelief in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. And we know it because of the virgin birth. We know it because of the fact that in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We're thankful you've been so clear and lucid in your presentation of Christ. There's no way that we can possibly miss him. Our prayer is that people who come through these doors would recognize the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and not only accept him as personal Savior, but accept him as the ultimate authority for living the Christian way of life. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. communion is the cup. There are two elements. One is the bread called unleavened, speaking about the person of Christ, unique. Second is the cup, speaking about his work. And naturally, from a perfect person comes a perfect work. The emphasis on the cup is that when Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth, he said, "It is finished." The tense there in the language of the New Testament says, finished in the past, with the result that it stays finished throughout all eternity. So when we came into the world, our so great salvation was already accomplished. We can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it. He accomplished all the work, the person of Christ. Now the passage says, after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And then there's an interesting phrase in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now the word "show" there is interesting. You do show the Lord's death. The word "show" is to evangelize. Proclaim. You do evangelize the Lord's death till he come. Now you may never have witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ in your whole life. But you see, every time you take communion, you are witnessing. And you may say to yourself, "Well, you know, all these people are believers too, so who am I witnessing to? There are angels watching." And Peter brought this out, and Luke brought this out, and Timothy brought this out. So as you are here today taking communion as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're also resolving an unseen conflict, breaking the back of Satan, as it were. So we'll read this once more and give you a little more significance here. The cup speaks about the work. Person was perfect, unleavened bread. Cup was the cup that God the Father poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He poured out all our sins on him. So sin is no longer the issue. He died for our sins. Now the only question is, what think you about Christ? "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Father, we may not know the moment or the place or the time or the hour in which we accepted Christ as our personal Savior. But we do know that we have accepted him. We know that we were once lost, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We are no longer lost. We're no longer without hope. We're no longer without life. We're no longer without Christ. And we're living in the church age. And Christ came and went to the cross and died for our sins. And he rose and he ascended, but he's coming again. And every time we do this, we speak about the fact in the past that he did come and that he's coming back again. And we're living within that sphere of grace, looking back at the cross and looking forward to the second coming. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.